As I've said before a couple of times, this is a big moment for Mark as we kind of reach the watershed moment. A watershed, the watershed that I used to know about, and it kind of is a word that we hear a lot, often with regard to TV. There's a watershed time, supposedly, which is 9 o'clock, when all the little children should be in bed, and then they can swear and do all kinds of horrible things on the telly, supposedly. So that's kind of, it often happens before these days, doesn't it? But that's what it was. It was the watershed. But actually, the word is really a bit like, it comes from when you're out in the countryside, and a geographical, geological sort of term, really. When you get to the top, when rivers flow, they flow, if you go to the Pennines, for example, if you're on the east of the Pennines, most of the rivers flow towards the North Sea, don't they? And if you're on the west of the Pennines, most of you flow towards the Irish Sea and what have you. And there's a watershed, which is where at the top, where you can almost see where rivers start flowing different ways, where the streams begin to flow the different ways. It's a watershed. It's where the bit is where it changes, okay? And we've reached the top and we're going to move on from there. Now, up to now, Mark has been telling us a lot through all of the different things he remembers and he's been told about. Often people think it was Peter who spoke to Mark, and the two of them together wrote this gospel, if you like. Mark wrote it, but Peter gave Mark a lot of the ammunition. Mark may well have seen some of the things himself. But that's kind of where it comes from. And so they've got to the point where they've recounted a lot of things about what Jesus did and what he said. So that last week we looked at Jesus said to the disciples, didn't he, "Do you still not understand after all this?" And I think he was kind of pointing out the fact, and we learned last week, that unless God opens our eyes through a miracle of grace, really, then we're never going to truly, really understand who Jesus is. We'll reckon him to, we might like going to church and we might like doing certain things that are religious, but we won't really understand who Jesus is, why he came, and why that has anything to do with me at all. Why should a man who lived in an obscure place in the Middle East 2,000 years ago have any sort of effect on my life? And that's why many people would think, oh yeah, Jesus is like, Gandhi or someone like that. They said really good things. And they talked about love, and that's got to be a good thing, hasn't it? So they kind of bring Jesus down to that. And a lot of people would perhaps accept that. Some people would even dare to say that he's a prophet. But Jesus says he was the Son of God. God come from heaven to earth. Now that's a big leap for a lot of people. And some people can't get that, can they? And even these disciples who'd seen all of this didn't really get the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who came to save us, and how he was going to save us. Because in the days when Jesus came, the people of God were looking for this Messiah. They'd had prophecies about him there. They got all dewy-eyed on a Saturday morning when they gathered in the synagogue and heard the verses about him and thought, won't it be great on that day when the Saviour comes, when the Messiah comes, and he's going to free us from all these terrible Roman occupation and everything else and all the taxes and stuff. And we're going to be great again. And that's what they'd boiled it down to, a sort of political freedom to do what they used to do in the fact and rule the world, as it were, in that sort of way. That's kind of what they wanted. That's how they saw the Messiah coming in this day. So they were looking for someone like that. And then Jesus comes and blows it all open. Well, that's where we get to this morning. That's kind of why it's important to remember this. It's a proper watershed moment in a way. A turning point in the story. Up to now, who is Jesus? And Mark's been trying to tell us by all of the things that he's done. And why is Jesus good news? Remember the very first verse in Mark's gospel. If you remember all that time ago when we started, and if you go back in your Bibles and look at verse 1, it says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. That's what Mark was out to tell us. So who is Jesus? And this is why he's good news. He's not good news because he's going to come and ride up to rescue you on a white charger. But actually what we hear about Jesus is good news because he's going to die. He's going to be killed as a criminal on a cross. Of course, this ties into what we're looking forward to in the next few weeks as we build up to Easter. So the biggest question comes today, because it's all right us reading and listening and hearing and saying who Jesus is and trying to understand it intellectually, but kind of hearing it. But Jesus asks his disciples the $64,000 question, we used to say. Or the £1 million question, if it was you once to be a millionaire. Verse 29 of the chapter that we just read. Who do you say I am? Every single one, every single person on this planet has to answer that question at some point, whether deliberately or just by ignoring Jesus. But we'll all have to come up with an answer to that question. Who do you really think Jesus is? Who do you say I am? What kind of Messiah? Do you agree with me of what I say about myself? Or do you want to walk away? And Mark answers this with three things this morning. I'm going to look at briefly. An illustration. And you may have recognised the reading at the start of the reading that Pauline read for us was kind of going back to where we were last week, the healing of the blind man. But it's important because it's kind of it kind of leads into what Mark wants to say. So he starts with the illustration, a healing of a blind man. Then a revelation. Peter makes this great confession. He blurts it out. You're the one. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. And then lastly, an explanation of what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And I don't want to do too much on that because David's going to speak on those verses next week. So don't worry, don't panic. I'm not going to take your thunder, all right? So first of all, an illustration Jesus has. Verses 22 to 26. Let's remind ourselves. People brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village. And when he spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, and Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" And the man said, "I see people that look like trees walking around." And once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Now, the thing that, you know, we would obviously focus on the miracle and what Jesus did. We did that last week. Jesus, the compassionate king, okay? Jesus heals him. And it's part of the fact that he's able to do that because he's Jesus, because he's the Son of God. And he's able to do it. We see many of these miracles now, haven't we? We've done it many times. He's the only one, remember last week we said, who can say to our hearts and our eyes and our ears, be opened so that you can understand and hear and believe who I am. That's the message from last week. And that's what we took last week. But what we did also mention in passing, and we're going to look at it more this week, that this miracle was very unusual of Jesus because it was in two stages. So he touches the man's eyes first of all, and the man can only see like blurred images of, he looks like trees walking around, he says. Welcome to my world, if you're like that, if I do that this morning. Sitting there in the pew, lots of little trees in the pew. You look lovely, by the way, but that's why. Now, oh yeah, it's different now. I may have taken it back off again. But anyway, that's what Jesus said. This man can only see this. Okay. And then he touches his eyes again and he sees everything clearly. Now, there's got to be a reason for that. Jesus didn't kind of run out of juice and was only half powered the first time. Some people have come up with all sorts of reasons why this was the case. And really, it's actually what we've said it is. Jesus uses this as an illustration. And that's why right after this, we see Peter's great confession of Jesus, of who he is. But it doesn't come, sometimes it's only partial, but we'll come to that in a minute. So the important thing about this miracle, at first the man only sees partially. But then when Jesus intervenes again, he sees fully. But all of it comes from Jesus, if you like. It's only Jesus who can make this man be able to see. And this man is then sent, interestingly, he's sent straight home. He says, why do you say, don't go into the village? Well, he said that because that's where the man used to beg. Blind people with disabilities and people who didn't have any sight, was one of them, of course, would sit at the side of the road and beg. Now, the Jewish law said that they could make a reasonable living out of this because they didn't have any social security or anything like that. Excuse me, or any unemployment benefits or anything like that. So if they couldn't work or they couldn't earn or they couldn't grow crops and because of some kind of disability, they would sit at the side of the road and beg. Humiliating. But the people, by law, were meant to give alms, give people something, give money to them. And so that they would have a proportion of what they gave, of what they made for themselves, they would give to the people who were disabled. So if you read the story of Ruth, for example, in the Old Testament, you see that, you know, Boaz, who's the hero in the story, and Ruth has to farm his field and leave bits. We find out that he leaves bits around the edges of the fields that he doesn't farm, and that's for the poor people to come and be able to take some food. It's giving it away. So it was enshrined in the Jewish law that they had to be kind and give to people who were struggling in that way. So that was their social security, if you like. That's how they looked after one another. And they were told to do that. Now, this man was normally in the village. He's by the side of the road and he's begging. And Jesus says, don't go to the village. Go straight home. Because you don't need to go to the village anymore. I've set you free from all of that. And you can go home and be set free to enjoy your family and what have you. Imagine what it was like when he got home that night. Now, there was people with him, so I don't know whether his wife was with him or whatever. We don't really know, but it's just conjecture. Imagine getting home. He goes out and he can't see. And he does the normal thing. He sits by the road, and that's the only income that family's going to get. And he comes back, and his eyes are opened, and everything's changed. Nothing's the same ever again. He's able to see the face of his wife and his children, presumably, and all of that. And see the house. Probably never seen it before. An amazing miracle, isn't it? Life completely turned upside down. And Jesus wants it, well, Mark wants us to know this through what Jesus has done. That this illustration, in a sense, right the way through the Bible, people being blind and then being able to see is a picture of what happens when we decide to follow Jesus, when we become a Christian. That God intervenes in our lives. And, you know, it's why sometimes we can sit in a service, for example, and you go, I don't know how you were saved, right? How you came to know Jesus, if you did. But sometimes we hear stories of people who are sitting in a congregation and the preacher's preaching and he's saying the same thing to everybody, but somehow it means more to this one person. They say, a testimony is, it just felt like he was talking straight to me when he wasn't. And it felt like God was putting it right into my heart and I knew I had to do something about it. But the person next to them, completely unmoved. Why does that happen? It's because God has a miracle of grace and he says be opened, and our hearts get opened and our eyes get opened, and it suddenly we've heard a lot about Jesus, we've come to the service because we wanted to hear more about him, but now this all of a sudden starts to make sense and maybe starts to convict our soul, and we realize that we need Jesus. Up to that point he'd just been a story, but now he's my savior and that's what I need, and that's how we become Christians. None of us became Christians because one day we woke up in the morning and decided we were going to do it. Until Jesus comes in and breaks in and opens our hearts, we're not truly saved. We might have an interest and we might love him and we might like all the things he did and think of him as a good man and all these sort of things. But ultimately, it's only through what God does in our hearts that will turn us to him and save us. It comes from outside. It's a miracle of grace in that sense. And so this is why this is an illustration of somebody becoming a Christian. The miracle was an illustration to the disciples and us about what it takes to understand who Jesus is. So when we've asked that question, who do you say I am? The only way you can really say Jesus, the Son of God and Savior of the world, and mean it and know that's changed your life is if God has opened your eyes to that. That's how it happens. And you might think that, well, I made the decision, but God has worked in your heart to bring you to that way. And that's why this miracle is here, okay? A two-stage thing, but it's only partial to start with. Because we don't understand everything about Jesus right at the start. We have to continue to go back to him, and he teaches us through his Holy Spirit, through his word, and eventually we do understand more about him. And one day we'll see him absolutely clearly as he is in heaven. But until then, we're on a kind of journey. We call it discipleship journey. And that's why the kind of what we believe as a church we should be is we are disciples and we make disciples. We need to keep on growing. It's not good enough just to keep on and feasting on yesterday's blessings and last year's blessings and what we used to be. But every day we need to grow a little bit closer to Jesus and move a little bit nearer to him and be a bit more like him today than we were yesterday. Yes, we'll slip back and sometimes we'll go forward, but that's the journey all of us are on. And every single one of you are on that this morning, whether you like it or not. Even non-Christians, people who don't believe, are on that journey, because they're, hopefully, if we are helping them, they're moving slowly, step by step, towards the cross. And at some point in everybody's life, we all get confronted with this question, who do you really think Jesus is? It's our watershed moment. It's where we face the cross and we decide, did Jesus die on that cross for me, or was he just crucified by Roman soldiers and it was just a story, a sad story from the past? Or does it mean something? And that's the watershed moment for us, when God opens our eyes and realizes, and we realize that Jesus died on the cross. When we think about Easter and Good Friday, we realize that was for me. When Jesus died on that cross, he looked down the centuries of history and could see me struggling with my weight of sin, and he died for me, as if I was the only person. It says in the Bible, doesn't it, about Jesus, for the joy that was set before him. What's the joy? He endured the cross and scorned its shame. He didn't mind going through the shame and the degradation and the pain and the suffering of the cross, because there was a joy to come from it. Well, what was the joy? Well, the joy is you and me if we're Christians, because he died for you and me to bring us back to God. But we can only really understand that truly if God shows us it, doesn't he? And that's what Mark's been trying to tell us about here. And so we have that illustration of the miracle. We might understand all of it. We might not get all of the theology or the doctrine. And people are still arguing about that today and have done for years. And you know, it's so much we can hardly take it in. There's so much for us to understand. And it's okay if we don't understand it all, because Jesus will help us to do that as we go through. So if you're a new Christian, if you're somebody who's not long become a Christian, or you're showing, or you want to give your life to Jesus, and you think, well, I don't understand enough. You don't have to understand it all. Look at this man. He's an encouragement for you this morning, that Jesus touched his eyes, but Jesus kept on until he healed him completely. And I guess, in one sense, that's what we need to, we all need to do. We need to keep coming back to Christ to know more of the revelation of Jesus in our hearts. And that's the excitement of walking with Jesus as a body of people, as a family of God in the church. And we're all in it together. We really, really are. And we've got a responsibility to help one another to do that. To share as much as we can do, as much as we know. And then learn from other people as well, because we don't know it all. No matter how much we think we do. And we all think we know it all at times, don't we? Well, probably most of you don't. But I know I do sometimes. You think you know everything, and you don't. And you have to learn. And you have to grow. And that's what discipleship's about. So first of all, we have the illustration. Then we have this revelation. Now, let's look at this. Verses 27 to 30. Some say, when Jesus said, who do people say? What's the word on the street about me? You've been listening to what's going on. What do people say about me? Who do they say I am? And he says, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he said. Who do you say I am? And Peter pipes up from nowhere and says, you are the Messiah, or you are the Christ. You're the one that we've been waiting for. And Jesus then, verse 30, strangely warns them not to tell anyone about him. We'll come to that in a minute. But it's a hugely important passage, this is, obviously, isn't it? This is the first time that somehow one of the disciples has really been able to stand and publicly say Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ, the one who's come from heaven. Peter's confession. There's lots we could say about that, but as well, and learn about that. But I want to focus really on how he came to do that, really. They're on the way on the road, they're talking, and you can imagine the rabble of the disciples and Jesus walking to Caesarea Philippi. They're going to the coast, heading towards the coast. A bit of a long walk, and they're talking as they're going along the road, as you do. And Jesus just drops the question, who do people say I am? And he says, well, some people think, well, go back to what we said before to the kids. What would people say today? Some people would say, oh, well, Jesus was a good man, as you said before, said some good things, talked about love. That's a good thing, isn't it? But what did they say? Well, they said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist, who's come back to life, because it's amazing the stuff that you're doing. And some people think that you're Elijah. Now, Elijah was kind of a prophet from the Old Testament, who would be at the end of the Old Testament. There was a prophecy that said Elijah would come again in the future, a kind of thing. A new Elijah would come. And so there's some people think maybe this is who he is. So basically people had recognized and seen that Jesus was something special. Well, you could hardly not see that, could you? He's stilled storms. He's healed people. He's raised people back to life. Obviously something's very different. They acknowledge that there's something of the supernatural about him. He's from somewhere else. He's not someone that we've seen before. They marveled at his teaching. The way he says stuff is so different to everybody else. All the other rabbis we hear quote other people and say how great they are and say, this is what so-and-so says, this is what so-and-so says. Let's put that all together and make an intellectual decision about what it's all about. But Jesus just comes with authority and says it like he's God himself. That's what they said about him. And then, so that's great, isn't it? That's what other people say. But then Jesus just focuses it in, zeroes in, lasers into their hearts and says, well, what about you? And you've been with me for a while. Who do you say that I am? What a question. Being put on the spot. Most of us here this morning don't like being put on the spot. Now, before in a previous life, before I came to become a, a minister. I worked in a kind of law firm, and sometimes I had to go to court, not because I was guilty, but because I was helping the people who were representing the people who were guilty or innocent or whatever. And so I would go and do that and watch people. I watched people who, big, burly, strong, very, very sort of cocky, well, before they came in. And once they went before the judge in the box, they'd still try and be cocky, and then the judge would tell them, you can be in contempt of my court all you like, and I'll send you to prison now. There'll be no trial. This is my court, and you do what I say. And he said it with such gravitas, with that wig on his head and the robes, you'd see them quake. And it's like Jesus saying that to you this morning, being put on the spot. Who do you say that I am? Who do you really think that I am? And in a sense, well, you look at what they've been and seen. What have you seen and heard about me? What have you... Think back to what they have seen. Jesus came along the road and just said to them one day, I want you to follow me. And they gave up everything, their fishing businesses and things, and followed him. He'd asked somebody who was a tax collector, hated by everybody else in the group because he ripped them off so often. Matthew calls him, and Matthew leaves everything and follows him. Matthew had raunchy parties in his house, and he invited all the sinners and everyone to come. And this Jesus went in there with them and sat and ate and drank with them. They'd seen that. And what about the miracles? He'd healed sick people, numerous sick people, all sorts of diseases. Some people only had to touch the hem of his garment and they were healed. And they'd seen him calm storms and deal with nature. Out on the lake, worried sick about the fact they're going to sink in the boat. And Jesus just stands up and tells it to be quiet. Who is this? They actually say that, don't they? Who is this man? They don't really know. Their eyes haven't been opened to so well then. But they know he's someone special in that sense. And he's raised people to life who were dead. I mean, conquering the greatest, the one thing that's kind of certain for all of us is that we're going to die one day. And Jesus is even bigger than that, if you like, and able to deal with that. So who is this man? And they'd seen all of this. So intellectually, we could look at it now and say, well, how could they not understand it was Jesus, the Messiah? And often people say, if Jesus was just stood there this morning and he did a miracle and he showed us a sign, we'd all believe. But you know what? There were, for all the disciples saw all these things, there were lots and lots, thousands of people who were at those two meals that Jesus served them with miraculous food. And most of them went away unconvinced. How could they do that? You see, because it's not intellectual. We can't just reason it out and come to faith in Christ. God has to open our eyes to see it. And so we have Peter then, who's sitting in the corner, and from nowhere, Peter, the burly fisherman, the unschooled, ordinary man, the kind of uncouth northerner, comes and says, you're the Christ. I believe you're the one. Now, where did that come from? How did he work that out? Did he work it out himself? Well, he's seen the same thing that everyone else has. Nobody else in the discipleship bunch said it. Only Peter. Why would he say that? Well, Jesus gives us a clue. In Matthew's, when Matthew records this, he adds the words of Jesus, who said afterwards, Matthew, blessed are you, because this was not revealed to you by human wisdom, but by my Father who is in heaven. Good grief, I think the windows are blowing out. Everything's going to blow through the windows there. By my Father in heaven. That's how you know, because God has revealed it to you in this way. It's not intellectual, but it's not illogical either. And the thing is, once God, what you find with people who become Christians, and many people will say this, maybe this is your testimony. You've gone through life and you've seen and understood things and you've seen all the stuff that goes on in the world, maybe not at the same level as the disciples. And then when you come to Jesus and he reveals it, all of it suddenly starts to make a bit more sense. Life starts to make more sense. It becomes more logical and understandable, because it's without Jesus, life doesn't make sense. But with him, it does. But we need God to open our eyes to see that. I mean, to ask him to do that. It's revelation. It's Jesus saying to us, be opened, so we can have our eyes open. It's a watershed moment, not only in the gospel, but all for all of us when we see that. He brings us everything we need. It's absolutely necessary for our understanding. But remember the illustration? First of all, it's partial. And Jesus said to Peter, that's great that you say that, Peter, but don't be going around telling everybody at the moment. Why would he do that? We're supposed to go and tell people the good news, aren't we? But I think there's a little bit of a warning here. It's partial. That's why this healing was beforehand. I don't think Peter quite understood who Jesus was and understood why he was the Messiah and why he'd come to save us and why he was good news at that point. Because we see later on in the chapter that Dave's going to speak on next week, parts of the chapter, where Peter and Jesus have a bit of an argument about what Jesus was going to do. He didn't quite get it. He knew Jesus was the Son of God, but he didn't quite get it all. And we find it in verse 31, which I'm just going to look at quickly as we look at the end of this here, an explanation. Jesus then says, this is what sort of Messiah I am. And as I say, David's going to take this up next week. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's really important, isn't it? Jesus was saying, the reason that I am the Messiah, the reason I'm the Christ, the reason why I can make some difference to your life is that I've come to die in your place for your sin. I've come to conquer death. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He has to. I'm not going to be this Messiah who rides on a white horse and save everybody by force. No, I'm coming as one who's kind of humble, riding on a donkey. And I'm going to come as the one who is put to death on a cross by Roman soldiers. I'm going to be silent before my accusers. Only when Jesus wore the crown of thorns, one commentator said, did he ever admit to being the Messiah. And that's because the guy who put the crown of thorns on him, they were ridiculing him. Call yourself the Messiah, so you're the Messiah, are you? And he said, with authority, I am. And it's because I'm wearing these crown of thorns that I am. I'm not the kind of Messiah that you're thinking of. What's the sort of Jesus that you believe in? He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the religious leaders. He's not going to come that route and the elites. He must be killed. He must die, it says. And he must rise again after 3 days in order to conquer the effects of sin. What's the effects of sin? The Bible says, and what is sin? Sin is our rejection of God and our rejection of all his ways. And the penalty of sin is death, the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. And it's the greatest effect of our sin is that we die and we go to a lost eternity without Christ. And Jesus comes to reverse the effects of that. I'm going to die in your place to pay the price. And I will rise again, just like you will do as well. And I'll conquer death. That's the kind of Messiah that I am. He calls himself the Son of Man from Daniel in the Old Testament. That's his title. A prophecy that said he was going to be fulfill all of the, he's basically saying, I fulfill all of the things that the Messiah was meant to be, but in a different way that you had assumed. I'm coming to die for your sins. That's your greatest problem. You might think your greatest problem is these Romans who are occupying your country and oppressing you and all of the taxes that you have to pay. But folks, Jesus is basically saying, The greatest need that people have is to have their sins forgiven, their rejection of God forgiven, and being reconciled back to him again and having that relationship renewed. And so Jesus immediately starts to point us towards what Easter's all about. That I must do all these things. I'm the one who's come to do this. Only I can rescue you from your sin and give you the opportunity to have a relationship with God again in this way, to reconcile us to him. Mark has shown us his identity. Who is Jesus? Well, look at all the things he's done. He's God. He's come to earth. He's come to suffer many things. He's been rejected by intellectuals and the elite. He will be killed by those he came to save. But he will rise again to conquer the effects of the fall. But he must die. And so must we, actually. Because the way we come to Christ, and the way we assimilate these things, if you like, into our own hearts and incorporate them into our lives and understand who Jesus is and have our eyes open, is to die to our own. You know, we don't lean on our own understanding. but we give ourselves over to him and we recognise that we're in a mess, the world's in a mess, we've tried to fix it and we can't, and we've come to that point where we need to offer ourselves to find a solution. We can't find one, and we recognise that somewhere this Jesus might have a solution. The solution is that he dies on the cross. He doesn't just teach us how to be good. He dies on the cross and he's risen again so that we can have our sin forgiven, so that we can know that new life that Easter tells us about. And we're going to hear much more about that in the weeks to come. That's who Jesus is, the king, the priest, the prophet, the one who comes, who's the greatest prophet ever, who brings the truth from his mouth, the priest who is the greatest high priest there ever was, who once sacrificed for all of our sins. No need to sacrifice anything else. We don't have to go through that. He does that. And he's the greatest king, the mighty captain of our souls. And the only way we know him is by coming to him and begging, like those people with that blind man, to have our eyes opened. If that's happened to you this morning, in the past, rejoice in it this morning again, as we look forward to Easter. If it's never happened to you in that way, then perhaps you need to come to God. God has been speaking to you. You're here because God's been speaking to you. You're here not by accident, because God wants you to be here. And maybe this is your watershed moment, the time when you come and just offer yourself to Jesus and say, right, okay, if this is true, I need you to open my eyes. I need to see for the first time in my life. And maybe that's you this morning. Well, let's pray together, shall we, as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words again. Thank you, Lord, for what it says to us again this morning. And we pray that you would convict our hearts and our souls through your Holy Spirit, and that we would go away, Lord, thinking about these things, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we might experience all that you have for us. And for those, for all of us, Lord, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins and the peace that comes because of that, and the joy and the hope of the future, because you've given us that through your death and resurrection. So help us, Lord, this morning as we come to the end of our service to remember these things and let your word dwell in our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.